Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're continuing our study of this great book, the epistle of this apostle, this one who denied the Lord three times, but yet the Lord prayed for him that his faith fail not. And the Lord prays for you, you will make it, right? And by the way, he ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. He ever lives to pray for us even now. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. Listen to the word of the Lord. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, open up our understanding, enlighten our minds, open up our hearts to receive the word of the Lord, Lord, that we might grapple with, understand, and apply this truth to our lives. And may Jesus be honored and glorified. Help me, empower me from on high with the Holy Spirit to preach the good news of the word of God. Lord, help us to be good Bereans to search out these things to see whether they be true or not. Lord, help us, Lord, to apply divine truth to our life. Lord, and to walk in that straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life. Bless this time. Bless this congregation with the hearing ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And the church said, well, the Christian worldview is a comprehensive worldview. That our Christianity is every part and parcel of our life, isn't it? We don't leave from here and live another life than what we live here. And as Christians, we live every part of our lives through the prism of divine truth. The Word of God is what informs us how we're to live. That's the way it's supposed to be. Scripture informs our view of marriage. Also, in our marriage, we live according to the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Scripture informs how I'm to love my wife. It also informs wives how they're to love their husbands and to be submissive, because there's a God-ordained authority there. Also, the way that we parent and raise our children, we take heed according to the word of God. We raise them according to Scripture. Our view of moral behavior arises from the pages of Holy Scripture. What I'm saying to you is that Christianity is a comprehensive worldview. That we view the world around us and even our own hearts within us through what God's word tells us. The Bible also has much to say about our work ethic as Christians. Our work ethic, that we are to do all that we do for the glory of God. And as we learned last week, we learned that the Christian ought to be the best citizen within the paradigm of government. And we should also, according to our text this morning, be the best employees on the face of the earth. Peter has just concluded with how Christians ought to be submissive to those who are in authority over them, those institutions, human institutions that have been designed by God for our good. for the rewarding of doing good and the punishment for those who do evil. Now he's addressing how believers ought to submit to those who are in authority over them in the workplace. That the idea of submission here, exegetically in the original language, is in the emphatic. These are not just multiple choice things. These are imperatives. These are commands from God that are to be applied in our life. You know, over and over we're hearing here in this pericope of Scripture that we need to be submitting to all these areas of authority. We submit to the government. God has ordained them authority. We're to submit to those who have authority in the workplace over us. God has given them that authority. And that wives are to submit themselves, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, to their husbands, because God has granted to them a specific, unique authority in the home. This is all of God. So the idea of submission here is in the emphatic, because I believe, and I think it's clear, that Peter's on to, and the Holy Spirit is revealing, that all of us by nature are innately or born rebellious with an anti-authoritarianism within us. I'm sure you were in the principal's office more than you'd like to admit this morning. I know I was. They would say, don't do this, and I would do that just to see what would happen on the other side. I had an anti-authoritarian heart, and my teachers, if they were here, if they're alive still, would say, amen, he was terrible. Peter now is writing to what is exegetically clear, these household slaves who have become Christians and believe the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to instruct them about Christian ethics in their service. He wants them to know that their work ethic will either glorify or dishonor God. And how they respond to an unjust treatment is to be guided by divine truth. And by the way, don't you know that injustice is part of this fallen world? Christians are not exempted from injustice. And that there's a proper and an improper way for Christians to respond to injustice. Or better put, there's a godly and then there's an ungodly way to respond to acts of injustice in the workplace. The way that you witness Christ in your day-to-day life is critical, and the way that you witness Christ when you go to work is important to God. And your Christian behavior need not be left at church on Sunday and that you leave it here when you go. It's to go with you throughout the week. That we are to be Christians even in the 9 to 5 when we're at work. And I suspect that many of you here today that are employees have difficult people in authority over you. Maybe you have some cantankerous supervisor or boss over you. Maybe you feel that you're being mistreated at work. But what we're learning from the text today is that how you respond to these cantankerous bosses or supervisors is to be informed by the Word of God. Remember, we cannot empower unbelievers to slander us as evildoers. Look at verse 12 with me. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The watching world is out there with their eyes on us. And the question here is, does your boss or do your supervisors see Christ in you? And when they wrong you, do they observe your godly behavior? Or do you give them ample evidence to convict you as an evildoer? That's the context of what we're reading today and we're studying. That we're to keep our behavior excellent among unbelievers. Submit to those in authority over you. And today in verse 18, servants are to be submissive to their masters. The first thing I want you to see is the mandate for submission in verse 18. It's a call here literally for servants to be submissive to their masters or to give them their due respect. This is not the normative term servant, which would be translated out of the Greek language from the Greek term doulos, which would literally mean a slave, a purchased slave. This term here, eucates, is a term that describes a household servant. Now, they may be a slave or they might just simply be a domestic servant, but they acted like an employee. That's why I've entitled this sermon today, The Christian at Work. This term here, when we're talking about servants, one Greek expert says it's one who lives in the same house with another, spoken of all who are under the authority of one and the same householder. They are a house servant who has a closer relationship with the family than an ordinary slave. So this is talking about someone in close proximity to someone with in whom they live. They live in this house and serve as a employee of the family. Note the exhortation in verse 18. It says that the servants are to be submissive to their masters with all respect. So the exhortation here is that these household servants or employees are commanded to be submissive to their masters. The word there in the original for masters, ironically, is the word that we use in the English, a despot. That we're to yield to them submissively and to give them respect, even to those who are unreasonable. The same word that we see there, be submissive, is the same term, hupotasso, that we saw in the previous verses in verse 13, where we are to submit to every human institution for the sake of Christ, that is governments, that is authorities that God has placed over us. This term here that we're to be submissive is literally a military term that means that we are to line up underneath their authority. It's a submission that is involving the recognition of an ordered structure of the entity to whom appropriate respect must be shown. That the worker here is commanded by the Lord to be respectful and submissive to those who are in authority over them. Doesn't it blow your mind how practical the Bible is? That it even deals with my attitude at work with those that are treating me terribly. This stuff goes on every day at work. Come on, I worked in the workplace for 35 years off and on. You know, 30 years of law enforcement. Before that, working on ranches. And my dad got me a job whenever I turned 12 years old, scraping pig poo off the ground. And said, boy, I got you a job. You're a man now. Go to work. Under authority. And I worked for a German rancher. And if I didn't do what was right, he thumped me on the head. And so I had to learn to be submissive to those who are in authority. And here the scripture says that as a believer, how much more should we bring ourselves underneath them to line up with what their expectations are? Peter's going to continue this motif of submission in the next chapter when he deals with God-ordained authority that God grants to husbands to be family leaders, that they're the federal head of the home. That they are the representative of the home. That they have a special authority in the home. But the idea here is that we're to learn to be submissive to those that have this legal and God-ordained authority over us, even in the workplace. It's the very design of God. That God has designed authority figures in the workplace. There is a rank and structure paradigm that is so necessary because our world has fallen. Our world is sinful. Our world is an absolute wreck, and we need to have these authority structures in place because otherwise society would become mayhem. So God has blessed these structures of authority for the good of all. And if God removed these from the workplace, all employees would subvert authority. They would not get any work done. The company would go bankrupt. Structure figures because it works to have this all lined out and that God's the origin of all human authority. The power belongs unto God. But we see here that God himself has installed all of these authorities. That's very clear in Romans chapter 13 that God is the origin of all human authorities. And even in your job, that God has placed that authority over you. Even in your home, wives and children, that God has placed an authority there. Even in your country, as citizens of the United States of America, that God has placed authorities over us for our good. And how we respond to authority matters to God. I also want you to see the essence of this mandate. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Phobos, there in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word phobia. It's the word that can have the meaning of fear. That's the sense that Peter uses all throughout his letter. It's regarding the fear of God, not the being afraid of man, but fearing God, that having this fear of the Lord that drives our attitudes, this fear of the Lord that drives our actions, the fear of the Lord that drives us at work to do a good job for the glory of the name of God, that we reverence them, we submit to them because of our fear of the Lord. The fear here is not with respect to the person of authority, it's with respect to God that has given that authority, the God that upholds and distributes all authority. And this fear of the Lord is what drives you and I as employees. And by the way, I'm an employee of Grace Life Church. I work for you. That we're submissive at the workplace. That we're to work hard and do what's right in the eyes of God because it pleases Him. But it's the fear of the Lord that drives us. Proverbs 19:23 says that the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. And so our attitude in the workplace is to be driven or motivated by the fear of the Lord. That means that a bitter attitude that we have towards our authorities at work needs to be abandoned. Or a negative attitude must be mortified or put to death. The bosses or supervisors in which we serve ought to be able to distinguish and see a difference between us and someone that does not know the Lord. In our work ethic, in our attitude, and the excellence that we exemplify, that our work ethic, as we're working with the fear of the Lord, binding our hearts in a glorious God-honoring way, should set the standard in the workplace. There should be a humility about God's people, a godly attitude that ought to be visible and that we ought to be very enjoyable to work around. And that our supervisors ought to be able to attest that this guy or this gal is different than others. That there's something about them that is uniquely different. That they submit themselves to authority and they work very, very hard and they have a very good ethic about them. And that brings honor and glory to God because they ask us what the hope is within us and that we can testify that Jesus is Lord in our life. But also notice the extent of this submission. Look at verse 18 towards the end. Not only to those masters that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The demands of grace are stringent, aren't they? Jesus told us in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Yeah. He meant that. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, he meant that. Do good to those that hate you, Luke 6:27, and he meant it. We're to bless those that curse us. Grace has much demand on us, doesn't it? Here we find that in the workplace, we are to respect even those masters over us that are unreasonable in their authority. As I mentioned already, that historically these were servants that lived with their authority figures. They had contact with them day and night. And unlike the slaves, the doulos in the field, that had little contact with their masters, these servants were constantly in the presence of these authorities. There was a constant oversight. And some of these authorities, these masters, were unjust or literally in the Greek, crooked. The Greek term here is scolios. That's where we get our medical term scoliosis. Scoliosis is a spinal disease that causes the spine to be crooked or to be curved. It literally means to be a crooked master. You see that use of it in Acts 2:40, talking about a crooked world that we live in. So here the idea is that Christian people need to show respect because they fear the Lord, even to authoritarians, masters, supervisors, bosses in the workplace that are crooked as a dog's hind leg. Show them dignity, in other words. Have a good attitude toward them. That we're not to speak evil of them. We're not, as Christian people, to file complaints and to continually murmur about them. You might be saying, Pastor, I can't do that because it's not right. It's not fair. I'm not going to comply to this, Pastor. You don't know that that guy at work, he's a jerk. And my reply to you is that you're in sin. Because here we find in these closing verses that our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was reviled and he did not revile in return. He suffered but did not hurl threats in return. He kept, verse 23, entrusting himself to God. So are we saying that we're not going to imitate Christ? Are we saying that our injustice is worse than his? Are we saying that we are going to refuse to follow the command of the Lord and the example of Christ? Well, that's foolish at best and damning at worst. Every employee knows what it's like to have a difficult supervisor. And it makes it hard. I wish I would have had this teaching back in 1987. I had a sergeant when I was a young patrolman that was very, very difficult. I mean, guys in law enforcement, we have to follow a chain of command. And someone that has the stripes or the brass can make your life really, really miserable. And I had one of those guys that was probably promoted, in my mind, prematurely. But God put him in that place. And then I dreaded going to work and had to work for him. But here the scriptures say that I was not only to submit to him, that I was to show respect. Even if he was crooked, even if he wasn't doing the right thing. And I get that it makes the job difficult. But here the word of the Lord says that we are to show those unreasonable or those crooked authoritarians, those masters, respect. That we should fear God and honor those that are in authority over us. And by the way, our attitude really determines a whole lot of our experience at work. But the plain instruction here is to honor and to respect those who do not do the same in return. And keep on entrusting yourself to God. I want you, secondly, to note the motive for submission in verses 19 and 20. The motive of submission. Paul, when he was writing to the believers in Ephesus, made this statement in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Listen to this. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, and then whenever you turn, they turn their back, you do something else. But as slaves or doulos of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That if we have a crooked boss, that we're to serve as though we're serving the Lord. That we're to have the very same attitude in us, which was also in Jesus Christ. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and went to the cross for us. Remember who he was and is, the King of all glory. So in verses 19 through 20, we see the motive for a Christian work ethic and the excellence of being a Christian steward, that we're to be obedient in the way that we submit to these authoritarians over us. And so what ought our motive to be? That I'm going to serve them as though it were the Lord. As unto the Lord. First of all, our motive must be, we see in our text, to glorify God. Look at verse 19 with me. 19. For this finds favor. That word there, favor, charis in the Greek, it literally means grace. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do, when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, look what it says. This finds grace with God. Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31 and says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or what all that you do, do to the glory of God. Right? Why would you and I submit ourselves to a cantankerous, crooked boss? Why would we act in a Christ-like way to some despot supervisor? Here's the answer. It glorifies God. It glorifies God. That's the essence of what we're seeing in verses 19 to 20. I want you to note how the phrase begins, "for this finds favor with God," and it ends with the same statement, "this finds favor with God." It bookends it. Whenever you go to work and you endure for the sake of the glory of God, this is a grace. That's literally what it means in the Greek. When it says this finds favor with God, literally that could be translated rightly in our text and say, this is a grace. It's a demonstration of grace whenever we bear up underneath sorrow. It's a demonstration of grace whenever we suffer unjustly, whether it is emotionally, whether it is physically. It glorifies God when we endure. It honors God when we do what is right, even when we're being done wrongly. You know, we're living in a society that demands its rights. We love to view ourselves as victims, don't we? It's become popularized, even a philosophy, to be preferred as a victim. I want to be a victim. And that we begin to find our value in little areas where we've been victimized. That's what the whole philosophy of intersectionality is. It's so prevalent today in our culture that we give voice to, we listen to those that have been victimized in all these different areas. And they are the ones that have a voice. That we're victims. And because we're victims, we have a voice. And if people won't listen to us, we're going to make a terrible ruckus until they do listen to us. But listen to me, that's not how God's people respond. The Word of God teaches us that we are not victims. You are not a victim. You are a violator. You know, you said, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been done wrong. There's only one man that's ever been done wrong truly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in absolute innocence for the guilt that we put on him. You and I are not innocent. We have committed treason against the God that has made us, the God that has made all things that surround us, and we are not victims. Fundamentally, the whole idea, the philosophy of intersectionality comes from the very burrows of Satan himself. And the church is not to embrace, but to reject it. There's only one victim that's ever been victimized, and his name is Jesus. And he didn't even offer a word to condemn them. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the exaltation and the glory of Christ is to hold supremacy with all of us as believers. We do all that we do with the one motive of the heart. We want to glorify Christ, who is our King. And that ought to become our anthem. That ought to be what motivates us. That ought to be what drives us. We wake up in the morning, we swing our feet out on the floor, and we lace up those work boots. Lord, may you be glorified today as I work for your glory. You've gifted me, you've graced me to work with my hands, to make a living for my family, to sow bountifully to my church, to expand the kingdom of God. Let me do it with the right attitude and the way that glorifies you. Even whenever old boss stands being a jerk. Let me glorify you and have a right attitude. You know, we are at our place, at our workplace, by the design of God, by the providence of God, to promote the cause of God and the glory of God. That's why we're at work. We're not just there to make a buck. We're not just there to get rich. We are there to glorify Christ and to live in a way that brings honor to Him. And we do so by being an excellent employee. I want you to note some features in our text here. We're talking about our motive must be to glorify God. Are you okay? It glorifies God, number one, in the workplace as we resist sin. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit is there? Kleos. It literally means what praise or what glory is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. If you're going to suffer, suffer for obedience. I've had guys come into my office over the years. Yeah, I've been persecuted at work, but glory to God, I'm making it through. Well, why are you being persecuted, God? Well, you know, me and the supervisor got in. I told him off. Well, you're being persecuted because you're being an idiot. You're being persecuted because you're sinning. That does not glorify God. That glorifies sin. So there's no praise or glory if you're treated harshly because of your sin or your sinful attitudes or your sinful actions. In other words, let's put this into the framework of work. If you're constantly at odds with the boss, if you're constantly at odds with your supervisor over your actions, it does not glorify God. It doesn't glorify God when you're lazy on the job. It doesn't glorify God when you're constantly calling in sick or showing up late to the job site. That does not glorify God. That is not the example God has called us to set. Got one amen out there. And it's charged me to preach. Listen, if the supervisor at work is always on your bacon because you're not performing, or maybe because your attitude makes it miserable to be around you, you're not demonstrating any grace in your life. You're not being a witness for Christ. You're ruining your witness for Christ. Number one, it's sinful. It's wicked to be lazy. Secondarily, it's sinful to loaf off at work. Number three, it's sinful to be under the scrutiny of your supervisors or bosses because you have attitude problems. Proverbs 10:26 says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who sin him. You're an irritant. Christian people ought to be the best employees. Don't you agree? Christian men and women ought to want to glorify God by their work ethic, because we understand that God in His sovereign grace has given us skills and talents and jobs and opportunities by His providence to glorify Him in the workplace for the sustenance of our family and the sowing into the kingdom of God that we used to steal, but grace has changed our hearts. We don't steal now. We work real hard so that we might have something wherewith we can give. And Christian people also understand that God puts us in the difficult circumstances for our good. All things work together for the good. Difficult bosses work together for us for the good that love God. Difficult circumstances in the workplace works together for the good. It sanctifies us. It gives us opportunity to act like Christ and to not offer evil in return whenever we're being treated with evil. So for a Christian, we need to learn to resist sin and to labor quietly and to labor happily, because that evidences the grace of God in our lives and it honors and glorifies Him in the workplace. And God's put us there to be a witness. Secondly, it glorifies God to patiently endure wrong treatment. Look at verse 20 in the B part. For what if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it? This finds favor with God. You know this is not written in a vacuum, right? This has a historical backdrop behind it. The audience to whom Peter is writing were a persecuted people. Do you remember? Those very trials are upon you at this point in time, Peter says in chapter 1. That the faith of these believers was unwelcomed among the contemporaries in which they lived. And it's becoming more and more that way in America, isn't it? And these scattered believers, by the way, they were not monks living in isolation. They were living within community. They were in and the world, but not of the world. These were men and women that had families, little children that they were raising, jobs that they were performing at. They had supervisors. They had masters over them. And that many of them, by the way, were ill-treated on account of their faith in Christ. Some of the rumors that were flying around about Christians in the first century were so bizarre. It was going around that they were cannibals, that they ate other people. I mean, they had taken that Jesus saying, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That they drank blood. They sacrificed their children to the devil. I mean, this stuff was floating around about Christians in the first century, and that there was a widespread persecution. And these people had to support their families. They were actually in the world going to jobs and making a living. And whenever the truth came out about them being Christians, and they were supposed to be witnesses of Christ, by the way, and so are you, they were being treated illy, persecuted. They're enduring suffering for the cause of Christ. They're simply being ill-treated because they were a Christian. that these people were actually servants in living in these homes to make a living, to feed their kids. And they're being treated horribly by these despots, these crooked, scoliosis of the heart kind of people. Crooked. And here Peter's saying, don't react to them out of anger. Are you listening? Don't take revenge against them. Bear up underneath the sorrows. Do good to them despite your terrible, awful circumstances. Do what is right even though you're suffering for the glory of God, because it honors and glorifies Christ when you learn to suffer quietly for righteousness' sake. It glorifies God when you endure harsh treatment. Here in the text, it talks about harsh treatment. You see it? It literally means in the Greek to be beat with fists once or to be beat repeatedly with fists. These believers were mistreated physically. Struck with fists. What does Peter say? Go hire a lawyer to sue their pants off. File a claim with the union. No, he says, patiently endure it because it glorifies God. You're thinking, wait a minute, that's going too far. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords that created the very men that ripped his beard out with their fists, punched him in the face, beat him, his visage was marred more than any man, his bowels gushed out of his body cavity, he had a crown of thorns shoved on his head, stripped naked and hung before the world, and he offered not one threat or retort, that he just said, Lord, Father, forgive them. And if he hung there as the God-man with no sin, how much more should we sinners glorify God by keeping our mouths shut when we're treated wrongly by people, especially in the workplace? Endure it patiently. It also, thirdly, glorifies God to satisfy the call of God. Look at verse 21. This is part of that pericope. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Everything that he said before that. The word called there is a very familiar Greek term, kaleo. It's the same term that's used with the call of God efficaciously of sinners to salvation. Called out of darkness, kaleo. Called out of the world into the kingdom of Christ, kaleo. You've been called to endure under suffering. This is critically important for us at this point in time in our history of the American church, because persecution is ramping up to become more normative for us. You know that. By the way, we're not friends of this present world. Paul was writing to godly young Timothy and said, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Christian life is strewn with obstacles. It's not an easy way. It's straight and narrow. We're persecuted, misunderstood, unwanted. And the light of the gospel that we proclaim hurts the darkness that shrouds the eyes of unbelievers. They shriek out at the gospel light. It pains them. Then we've been called to suffering. Listen, church, if you're a believer, you've been called to suffering, and there's no getting around it. There's not any evading it. Christ suffered, and so will all of his offspring. But how will we suffer? And what is the goal of our suffering? Well, the scripture here tells us that Christ is glorified when we suffer silently and entrust ourselves to God. God's purpose is furthered through our suffering. Our witness for Christ is strengthened by our suffering. Let me quote Dr. MacArthur on this. Dr. MacArthur says, it is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven display a faithful testimony marked by spiritual integrity than that they strive to attain all of their perceived rights in this world. It is more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of the gospel power than to obtain a raise or promotion in their vocation. It is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to His sovereignty in every area of life than that they protest against the problems in their workplace. You know, what is our foremost desire at work? Promotions? pay increases, protection of our personal precious rights. No. It's that God will be glorified in my life and the workplace. That He would be preeminent and that those would not be able to rail and accuse of evil doing in my life by my pitiful attitude or my poor performance in the workplace. The Christian worldview demands that we do all that we do for the glory of God. Let's look in verses 21 and 2-3 at the models for submission. We see here clearly that Jesus is the model for submission. He came into this world as the sovereign ruler. John chapter 1 says there was nothing made that was made apart from Christ. The hands that nailed Him to the cross, He made their hands. He put the iron oil in the ore in the earth that those nails might be forged out to crucify Him with. And He did it willingly. This is fully God that has burst into the world. Paul tells the believers at Philippi that He voluntarily laid aside, I'm very careful how I say this, some of His glories, His prerogatives when He came to us in the God-man. Some. There was a veiling in some way of the Christ of God in His absolute regal glory. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. You might underscore that. Philippians 2, 5 and 6. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, doulos, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at verse 21-3. We see clearly Christ is our example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His footsteps. Now He delineates it. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. And while He was being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. If there ever was a person that's lived who had rights to defend, it was Jesus. But He laid those rights aside. Isn't He God incarnate? Yes. Very God of very God. And as I mentioned, He created the very men that persecuted Him. He holds their destinies in His hands. He has the power to destroy these men into oblivion. But He humbles Himself. And what example did Jesus set for you and me? He quietly entrusted Himself to the providence of God. Man, how unlike Jesus I am. Because I fight for my rights. I defend myself vigorously. And I even commit sin to defend myself. I revile those who cause me to suffer. God help me. And God help us. Because our example suffered silently. He did not vindicate Himself like I do so often. He was perfectly innocent, although now ill-treated. And He didn't say a word. He just suffered, trusting God. He committed His circumstance to the hands of God. And here we're, He's to be our example, and we're to do the very same thing. Can you ever preach anything fun? Hey, I'm just preaching what the book says. And I go to extravagant lengths to make sure I'm getting this right. This is clearly what the Lord has saying to us. I want you to know how He exampled Himself to us. Number one, it was an example whenever He suffered vicariously. Look at verse 21a. Since Christ also suffered for you. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? That He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, bore our sins in His body, 1 Peter 2:24. He literally became our substitute. He took our place under God's just judgment, underneath the wrath of God. He propitiated or took away God's wrath. And He did that by burying it in His body on the tree, verse 24. But there's another sense here, isn't there? You see it? The context here is unjust suffering and the Christian response. He suffered unjustly and He endured as our example. Yeah, we know He was our atoning sacrifice. Glory be to God, there's no heaven for you or I. There's no reconciliation for you or I without that, right? But also we see in verse 21b, He is our example. He showed us how to suffer for the glory of God. He showed us how to endure unjust treatment. The just for the unjust. He showed us how we are to endure ill treatment by setting that example for us. Don't we know His rights were violated at Calvary? Don't we know that He was innocent, without any sin, silent, faithful to God? But He was condemned by wicked men. But the Scripture here tells us He did not revile or use slanderous, insulting words. And He says, imitate me. Imitate me. I'm your example. Imitate me. Sure, I'm your atoning sacrifice, but I'm also your example. Imitate me. You say, oh, I can't. By my grace, you will. Isaiah 53:7 says He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So He did not open His mouth. He set the standard for how I'm supposed to respond whenever I'm treated disrespectfully and how whenever I'm treated disdainfully in the workplace. Secondly, as our example, not only did He suffer vicariously, He suffered innocently. He didn't do anything wrong. Look at verse 21c and 22, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. So Jesus is our example of how to suffer innocently. His suffering was unjust, wasn't it? He wasn't provoked. He did not provoke His persecutors by sinning against them. Even Pilate vindicated Him and said, He hasn't done anything wrong. John 18:38 says, I find no guilt in Him. Oftentimes our ignorance in a matter fuels the intensity of our protest of the wrongs or the violations of our rights. The more innocent we feel that we are, the louder our protests become. But we don't have that example with Jesus, do we? He was perfectly innocent and He was condemned. If anyone had a right to uphold their rights, it would have been Jesus. But did He do it? No. Did He attack? No. Did He argue? No. Did He suffer? Yes. But how did He do it? Quietly and innocently, unprovoked. Unearned. That's how our example acted. That innocent suffering is best endured quietly to the glory of God. You might say somebody needs to put their foot down and stop the injustices. But where do you see that with Jesus? Did He have rights? He surrendered them. He was accused wrongly. He knew He was accused wrongly, but He entrusted Himself to God. Notice third that our example suffered silently. It says, and while being reviled in verse 23b, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. This word revile simply is translated meaning abusive language, vile language, harsh verbal language. Here we see the King of all glory, endured vile, abusive, wretched, sinful language, and He did not feel the obligation to return the favor. He had the power to cast them into hell. He had the right to defend His honor. But he kept quiet and offered no threats. Remember whenever Peter waxed Malchus' ear off there at Gethsemane? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, God's in control of this, pal. He said, don't you know that I can appeal to my Father? And at once he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Matthew 26:53. He says, Peter, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I could summons right now the Father and that he could blow this whole thing into oblivion, including you? But he didn't do that, did he? He suffered innocently, silently, to set an example. That whenever you and I are suffering wrongs, treated unjustly, passed over for promotions, tongue whipped by supervisors, Christian men and women suffer silently. And it glorifies God. If you vote me out, I'll just stand right out there on the corner and preach it with a megaphone. You cannot escape. We don't have a divine warrant to respond with criticism, revolt, self-vindication, self-protection, hurling threats, harmful words. Here Jesus says, I did not set that example for you. Stay silent. Bear it for the glory of God. Rip off your shirt and bare your back and just silently bear it and say, Lord, this is all by your doing for my good and your glory. Lastly, he suffered providentially. Look at verse 23c. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Paradidomi, entrustment. It means he always was handing himself over. He was always allowing. He ever and always knew his circumstances were under the Father's direct control. Jesus was telling Peter there at Gethsemane, he knew he was going to the cross to die. Judas has betrayed him. Peter, he's ready to go to war. He got the sword out. Man, it looks an awful lot like us. Jesus says, sheath the sword. This is what he said. How will the scriptures be fulfilled which say this must happen this way? Every millisecond of the sufferings of Christ was predetermined. Acts 2:23. God had prescribed his sufferings. It was within God's providence. And also, likewise, every second of the believer's hardship, every millisecond upon the treadmill of suffering has been prescripted by God. R.C. Sproul said there are no maverick molecules in God's cosmos. God's in control. We believe that here. And we are to act upon that by faith here. He kept entrusting himself to God. You suffer in the workplace because God wills it. And he wills it for your good. He wills it for your conformity to Christ. Christ set the example of suffering in silence to the glory of God that we might also bear up, endure. God does judge righteously. And also, mind you this, God will not permit 1 second for a Christian upon the pavement of pain more than he's determined previously beforehand. And the moment his purpose is completed, you're delivered. And by the way, it all works together for your good. So while your supervisor's cussing you, all the while whenever your boss is crawling underneath your collar, remember this is for your good. And Christ set an example for you to follow in his footsteps. He's the King of glory, wrongly accused, treated illy, and listen to, and he did not even say a word. You say, well, that's Jesus and not me. Don't ever say that. Because Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul said this, I'm about done. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Yeah, we're living in a fallen world. The curse of sin is upon our labors. The thorns of the ground are growing and the soil has been broken by sweat and hard labor. But how we respond as Christians is critically important to our Father. That our submission to those over us in the workplace is to be with respect, fearing the Lord, honoring the man. Mind you, work is not always purposed to be enjoyable, but it's profitable if we obey God. God has spoken about how we are to glorify Him in the workplace, hasn't He? Now, it's up to us to seek Him for grace, to obey and to respond biblically. And may God strengthen each one of you and help you as you go back to the workplace tomorrow with a different attitude informed by Scripture. Lord, help us, Lord, to glorify You even underneath unjust treatment. Even though when we're being treated illy, if there are crooked people over us because of the fallenness of this world. But Lord, may we follow Christ, our example, who did not return vile words, but kept entrusting Himself to God who judges justly. May that be our motif. May that be our actual response whenever these duress moments come. May we suffer silently and bear it up for the glory of God. May we witness Christ and not give them opportunity to slander us of evil doing. May when they observe us, see our good and glorify God on the day of visitation. Help us, Lord, to do what You have prescribed. And may Jesus receive the reward of His suffering. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.